to take your Bibles with me, please, and turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Okay, let's look to the Lord now in prayer. Father, we think upon the hymn we are just singing, Thy will be done. We remember Jesus offering such a prayer in the garden, and what Thy will meant for Him. Lord, that we would offer such a prayer in faith, no matter what that may mean to us. Unbelief is so strong still within us. Would you use your word this morning in each one of our hearts to banish unbelief and to strengthen our faith? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been very slowly progressing through the book of Romans. This morning we come to perhaps the best known verse in Romans and possibly the least believed, and that's being verse 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. John MacArthur says, for Christians, this verse contains perhaps the most glorious promise in Scripture. It is breathtaking in its magnitude, encompassing absolutely everything that pertains to a believer's life. Now, some, especially younger believers, may find the statement of verse 28 easy to believe, because in their young life, perhaps they've only experienced basically good things. Some of the older Christians here may find the statement very hard to believe in view of some of their bad things, some of the horrific things that they've suffered. And the question is, how could God work anything good out of so much bad? Well, we're going to examine this verse under three headings. If you've picked up an outline, first the statement, secondly, the subjects, and thirdly, the certainty. So let's begin with the statement itself. Looking at that verse again, God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Now that statement is actually connected with what has been said and what is yet going to be said following this verse. The previous verses have been talking about the Christian being heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. This is indicating that unspeakable glory is in store for the people of God. But before reaching glory, there's going to be suffering. That's indicated in verses 17 and 18. It says here, if children, heirs also, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So they're suffering at this present time. Paul, he goes on from those verses to speak about groaning, the groaning of creation, the groaning of Christians, and even the groaning of the Holy Spirit who is within us. The chapter ends with a long list of trials that threaten us. Picking up the reading at verse 35, it says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all of these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, in those verses, Paul is emphasizing our security in the love of God. But in doing that, he describes the many trials that come upon Christians. Tribulations, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, being put to death, considered as sheep to be slaughtered. In a world filled with sin, in a world that is under the curse of God, life can be very, very hard. Life is filled with sorrow and heartaches, filled with tears and fears, filled with uncertainties and tragedies, losses and crosses, and it always ends in death. Nevertheless, the Word of God states here, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. All of the sorrows and heartaches of life, all of the tears and losses, that is telling us, are all being used of God somehow for our good. Do you believe that? Don't be too quick to say yes. Of course we should, but do we? It says here, God causes all things to work together for good. God, He's the one who's in control of all things, and He's the one who orchestrates everything in life, including all of the bad things that come upon us, to work for our eternal advantage if we're a Christian. The Puritans called this God's divine chemistry. He mixes various poisons together and He comes up with something good. Now it's important to realize that doesn't mean what happens is good. What happens to us can be exceedingly bad. It's not saying here God turns bad things into good things. What are bad things, they remain bad things. But what God does is uses what is bad somehow for the good of His people. That's why it says here, we know that God causes all things to work together for good. So that all that happens in a Christian's life, whether it be good or bad, even if it's exceedingly bad, even if it is horrifically bad, God somehow is going to use that for the good of His people. John Murray says, many of the things comprised are evil in themselves, and it is the marvel of God's wisdom and grace that they, when taken in concert with the whole, are made to work for good. Not one detail works ultimately for evil to the people of God. In the end, only good will be their lot. Now we have numerous examples of that in the Scriptures. I want to mention just a few of them. I want you to think about Jacob in the Old Testament, and as we think about him, I would very much urge you to put yourself in his shoes. Imagine being Jacob. So imagine having a son that you love with all of your heart. Your life is wrapped up in that boy. The boy's name was Joseph, as we know. One day you send your boy on an errand and he doesn't come back. Instead, you are handed his cloak that is soaked in blood. Your son is dead. Some wild animal must have gotten him. Now we know that Jacob didn't have the whole picture. The only thing that he did have was a bloody coat that had belonged to his dead son, and also the deceptive lives of his other sons. That's all that he had. Isn't that a lot like us? We don't have the whole picture. Only God has the whole picture. And we do have lies. We have the lies of Satan. Some of the same lies that he told in the Garden of Eden. thinking that God is not good to his people. Well, that's Jacob. Think about his son, what his son went through. He was despised by his brothers. He was thrown into a pit by his brothers with the intent of just leaving him there until he dies. But then they brought him up out of the pit. They had a better idea. They sold him into slavery. He was taken to Egypt. While in Egypt, he was falsely accused. Because of that, he was put in prison, and there in prison, he remained for years. Every step of the way was sad and grievous. And yet God was working all of those bad things for good. And not only for his good, but for the good of his family and for the good of the entire nation of Egypt. Jacob said this to his brothers, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive." God was working it all together for good. Think of another example in the Bible. Think of Naomi and her daughter-in-law, Ruth, found in the book of Ruth. You remember that a famine forced Naomi and her family to move away from their home and to move to a foreign country of Moab. And there it seems like they had hardly settled when her husband dies. While there, her two sons marry Moabite women. That was against the law of God, but they did it anyway. While there, her two sons eventually die as well. So now what you have is three widow women left on their own. One of the daughter-in-laws of Naomi, she decides she's going to return to her people, but Ruth, she stays with her. And so they return back to Bethlehem from which Naomi had come. Naomi concluded that God had turned against her. She says this, "The hand of the Lord has gone forth against me. The Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." Can you identify with that? When the people in Bethlehem saw her when she had returned, they couldn't believe their eyes. This woman had aged since she had been gone. She said to the ladies in Bethlehem, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me?" Don't call me Naomi. Naomi meant pleasant, but there wasn't anything pleasant in Naomi's life. She told her friends, "Call her Mara." Mara meant bitter. Now, had the story stopped there, it would appear that Naomi's life was filled with meaningless suffering and heartache. That's all it was, if the story stopped there. And had you told Naomi, "Now God's causing all things to work together for your good," I think she would have picked up a stick and hit you. But God was causing all things to work together for her good. Think about what he was using. That famine, that was bad. But the famine forced Naomi to move to Moab, where her sons fell in love with two Moabite women. One of those women was Ruth. The death of Naomi's husband and the death of her sons forced her and Ruth to return to Bethlehem. Their poverty led Ruth to pick up grain that was left behind by the reapers in the field of Boaz. That eventually led to the marriage of Ruth and Boaz, which generations later led to the birth of Jesus Christ. All of those dark providences that befell Naomi and Ruth, they were working together for good. And not only for the good of Naomi and Ruth, do you realize what was befalling them in the book of Ruth was working together for our good too, so that 3,500 years later, we can have a Savior that we can turn to? Think of one more example, that being Esther. She was a young Jewish girl who was very pretty. She was taken away from her relatives and forced to be a wife of a pagan king. And it's to be kept in mind, the reason she was being given as a wife to the pagan king is because the king had his former wife killed, because he felt she dishonored him in front of some dinner guests. I don't think it gets much worse than that. Well, God put her in that position to save the entire nation of Israel. And to this very day in the month of March, the Jews celebrate Esther saving the nation in the festival of Purim. God was working all those things together for good, even though at the time they looked so very, very bad. All of those examples I've just cited, and there's lots more beside, they all had happy endings, didn't they? God was working all these things together for good. Jacob, well, he got his son back. Joseph, he was exalted to be the second in command of all of Egypt. Ruth, while she married Boaz, she had children. Naomi, she enjoyed her grandchildren. There's others. Think about Daniel. He was thrown into the lion's den because of his faithfulness to God. God delivered him from the mouths of the lion. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were thrown into a fiery furnace. But they came out because of the Lord's protection with not even the smell of smoke on their clothing. God was causing all things to work together for those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. We could, if you went through the scriptures, this might be just even a fun excursion in the Bible. You can think of many, many more examples where things looked so bad, and they were bad, but God brought good out of them. Think about Lazarus. He died. Mary and Martha, they mourned for him for 4 days until Jesus came and raised him from the dead. There was a man born blind that we read about in John chapter 9. That was a hard providence. Put yourself in either the parent's shoes or in his shoes. We have babies in the church. We rejoice in that, thinking of looking down at your little baby. Maybe he doesn't have eyes. He can't see anything. He's blind. Your baby's blind. He goes through infancy that way. He then goes through childhood that way. Doesn't play with the other kids because they don't want to play with some little blind kid. Then he comes to teenage years. The other teens, they're all making their way through life, having a great time. Except for that blind boy. Nobody pays him any attention. He's not any fun. He's some kind of a square, weird personality. Then he goes into adulthood. What does he have to offer? He's blind. What his life is going to amount to? He becomes a poor blind beggar sitting on a street, and that's where he encounters the Lord Jesus, and God gives him sight. And then God uses that guy. He's a feisty person. And he actually stands before the Jewish high court and challenges them because he has a sight given to him by the Savior. Life this side of the grave, it doesn't always end in happiness. Even though God's causing all things to work together for good, that doesn't mean we're going to see the good immediately, or maybe down the road for years we might not be seeing the good. Tradition has it that Peter was crucified upside down. That doesn't sound good. Tradition says that the Apostle Paul had his head chopped off. That was horrific. But he's the one who wrote these verses. What good come of that? He tells us what good came of that. He says in Philippians, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. To depart to be with Christ, that is very much better." There's the good. Not long before he was executed, he said this, "I am already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. There's the good. It was all moving towards that. All that God sends into our lives, however sorrowful, however painful it may be, God will use it for our eternal good and for his glory. That's why Paul could say in verse 18, I consider the sufferings of this present time, it's not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. In verses 29 and 30, he says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Whom he predestined, these he called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. There's the ultimate good. Now, just in the little bit we've looked at, we've been looking at how God uses circumstances for our good. Our text here says that God causes all things to work together for good. All things, that includes our sin. Can God actually use our sin for our good? Not that it promotes sinning, because sinning's bad. It's evil. But can he still use it for good? He can actually, strangely, use it for our sanctification. For an example, when we sin, we see how weak we are, don't we? Boy, we're weak. It also mortifies pride. You think about Peter. He didn't see how weak he was, and therefore he was very proud. Even if the rest forsake you, I won't. But he did. And he went further into sin than any of his companions did. That actually worked for his good. When we sin, it shows our total dependence upon God's grace and our desperate need to be strengthened by the Holy Spirit. Our weakness and our sin drives us to prayer. Our sin makes us more compassionate towards our brethren when they fall. We're told in Galatians that we're to restore such a one. And then we're to look at ourselves, lest we too be tempted. We can never look down our spiritual noses at anybody and think, oh, I wouldn't do that. Peter thought that and he did worse. Our sin and our failings teach us to be more compassionate towards others. It also causes us to cling to Christ and cherish what he accomplished at the cross on our behalf. Our sin causes us to long for the return of the Lord Jesus when we will be done with sin, finally. And then we will completely be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus. That was Paul's longing. He says back in chapter 7, remember this is after he gives his own confession of his own sin, and then he concludes by saying, wretched man that I am! Who'll set me free from this body of death? And then it's as though then he thinks about, oh, the day he's going to be set free from this body of death when he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul would be set free from the body of death when the Lord Jesus came back, and so will we. God, in his mysterious way, he can actually use our sins for our sanctification and for our good. Well, the statement here, looking again at our text, God causes all things to work together for good. That doesn't apply to everybody. The statement here is qualified. Who can take this promise for themselves? God works all things together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So the people to whom this promise belongs, they are identified in two ways. One, they love God. Secondly, they've been called by God. Now, this whole matter of God's calling, that's going to come up again in verse 30. So we're going to leave that, the subject of that, until we get to that verse. For now, We're just very briefly going to look at loving God. When God gave the Ten Commandments, he said this. It's found in Exodus 20. You shall not worship them, that is, idols, or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities on the fathers, on the children, to the third and the fourth generation, to those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. And when the law was given once again to Israel in Deuteronomy, it says much the same thing. It says, know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love him and keep his commandments. We all know the greatest commandment. Remember, a man came asking Jesus, what is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus replied, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind. This is the greatest and the foremost commandment. God deserves our complete love. The totality of our being should be in love with God. Thomas Watson said, God will not be an inmate. To have only one room in the heart of all of the other rooms let out the sin. It must be an entire love. We're to love God supremely. And when we realize what he's done for us, we'll love him, not as we should, but we'll still love him above anything or anybody else in all of life. Now, I say none of us love the Lord as we ought. But if you're a Christian, you will love him. Do you remember Peter being confronted by Jesus after the resurrection? If you'd like, turn to John 21. It's a very important text when we think here about our love for God. Keep in mind what had transpiring while the Lord Jesus was standing trial. While he's going through all of that, there was Peter fulfilling prophecy in denying that he ever knew the Lord Jesus, and he did it three times over. Now, Jesus is going to basically confront him with that. Now, to appreciate what is actually being said here, it's very important that we realize two different Greek words are being used by Jesus and Peter for the word love. The words are agapeo and philio. Twice Jesus uses agapeo, once he uses philio. For Peter, he only uses philio. Now, agapeo, that speaks of a wholehearted devotion. It speaks of an ardent love. Philio, that speaks of a deep affection, and in some context, it is a lesser love than agapeo. So with that thought in mind, look at verse 15. John 21, verse 15. And so when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me? That is, do you agapeo me more than these? Remember, if all the others forsake you, I won't. So a comparison then to the other disciples. He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. That is, you know I filio you. He said to him, tend my lambs. He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? That is, agapeo me. And do you notice now there's not the comparison. Not do you love me more than the other disciples, but now do you just love me with this deep-rooted affection? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I filio you. He said to him, shepherd my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Now it is, do you filio me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you filio me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love. You know that I filio you. Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. Just like Peter, we fail to love the Lord Jesus as we should. We don't love him as much as we want. But if you're a real Christian, you can say with the Apostle Peter, Lord, you know my heart, and you know I do love you. You know I don't love you as you should, as I should. But Lord, you know that I love you. Every Christian loves the Lord Jesus. No exceptions. Thomas Watson, he gives numerous evidences of a sincere love for Christ. Let me just mention most of them. A Christian who loves the Lord Jesus, he'll meditate upon God, considering what God is like. He'll desire communion with God. Thirdly, he'll grieve over his sin. Fourthly, he'll be sensitive for the honor of God. And he'll be grieved over the wickedness of man. So you go through that every week. You'll go through it this week as well at work. When you hear other people take God's name in vain, speak cruelly about God, it'll grieve you that they would speak of your God in that way. It's an indication that you love God. Fifthly, you'll have a hatred of sin. Sixthly, you'll have a willingness to forsake the things of this world for Jesus' sake. You'll also have a fear of God. That is, there will be a godly fear of displeasing God or dishonoring God. Eighthly, we will love what God loves. We'll love God's word. We'll love God's day. We'll love God's law. We'll love God's image as it's reflected in other people. Ninthly, we'll entertain loving and good thoughts of God. You won't think that he's some cruel God, that he's overbearing, that he's demanding. You'll have good thoughts of God. Tenthly, you'll strive to obey God. Eleventhly, you'll seek to honor God and make him glorious before others. 12th, you'll long for Christ's return, that you might be with him forever and no longer grieve him. Lastly, love will cause us to humbly serve God, being willing and even eager to perform the most menial task, even if nobody else sees it, except God. You'll be willing to do that. Why? Because you love him. Well, all things work together for good to those who love God. That brings us to our last heading then, and that is the certainty. Verse 28, once again, he says, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. We know this. It doesn't say we see it. It doesn't say we understand how it applies. It just says we know it. That's the language of faith. How we know God causes all things to work together for good is because God says so. That's it. Sight certainly doesn't tell us that that's the truth. Human reasoning most certainly doesn't tell us that's the truth. Experience doesn't tell us that's the truth. God tells us that's the truth. When trials come, and I speak here again of devastating trials, it's really easy to forget this. And technically, we don't forget it. We choose not to believe it. There are some trials and sorrows in life that seem impossible for God to bring any good out of them. It seems impossible. You remember what the angel asked Mary when announcing that although she was a virgin, she was going to have a child who would be the Messiah? He said to her, nothing will be impossible with God. Nothing. The Lord said to Abraham, is anything too difficult for the Lord? The Lord said to Moses, is the Lord's power limited? Jeremiah said to God, oh Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heavens and the earth by thy great power and thine outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for thee. Nothing. Now, we know all of that in theory, but do we believe it in our hearts? Some things just seem hopeless. And it seems impossible for anything good to come out of it, no matter what the divine chemistry of God may be. Every one of those examples I gave earlier of God working things for good, every one of those things seemed impossible. Let me just give you a couple of more examples of what seemed impossible. Think about the thief upon the cross next to Jesus, the one who believed in the Lord Jesus in the last hours of his life. I want you to think about that man's parents. Put yourself in the parents' shoes. All they knew was that their son was a thief and that the Roman government caught him and executed him as a thief. I don't think there's any doubt that man was a Jew. So his parents being Jews, they would have thought about his soul. And what they would have concluded is that their son would be lost forever, that he was banished from the presence of God, and that he was confined to hell for all eternity. That's what they would have concluded. Their son was an ungodly man. But they were mistaken. God had orchestrated all the events of that man's life, including all of his sins, so that he would end up hanging upon a cross right next to the Lord Jesus in the final hours of his life and that he would be saved. How did God do that? All we know is God causes all things to work together. And he did that for that man's eternal good. Another example of all seemingly to end in hopelessness was the life of Jesus. Remember the two disciples on the road to Emmaus? Very quickly, turn to Luke 24. Here we find two really depressed disciples. And where their thoughts were, they ought to have been depressed. Okay, what we're looking at now is when circumstances seem to be absolutely hopeless. And God isn't able to bring anything good out of something so much bad. So Luke 24, look at verse 13. It said, "Behold, two of them, they were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were conversing with each other about all of these things which had taken place. And it came about that while they were conversing and discussing, Jesus himself approached, and he began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, 'What are these things that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking?' And get this, they stood still, looking sad. And one of them, named Cleopas, he answered and he said, 'Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?' And he said to them, 'What things?' They said to him, 'The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all of the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him up to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel.'" We were hoping this. But their conclusion is, he wasn't. They were hoping Jesus was the promised deliverer. But by all appearance, they were mistaken. Their great deliverer was nailed to a cross. He was crucified. He was dead. He was buried. And with him in that tomb was buried all of their hopes. There was never a time in history that life seemed so dark and so utterly hopeless. The crucifixion of Christ was the greatest sin that was ever committed, and God used the greatest sin in the darkest hour to bring infinite good. Seemed impossible, doesn't it? That seems impossible. He did it. Peter, he preaches on the day of Pentecost. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. Get this man delivered up by the predetermined plan and the foreknowledge of God. You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. God can use the darkest and the most hopeless and even the most sinful of circumstances to bring good to his people. Through that, he brought good to us, because we have a Savior. Corinthians 13 and verse 12 says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now we know in part, but then I shall know fully, just as I also have been fully now." Right now, just everything we see, it's all distorted. We just see things very dimly. We don't have the clear picture. God's got the clear picture, but we don't. We're just down here dealing with the things that come into our lives. We don't see how God causes all things to work together for good. We don't see it. God just tells us to believe it because he says so. And this is where we're left. Either we believe this is true or we don't. It's real simple, isn't it? Either God has a divine purpose in all that happens and is orchestrating all things for our eternal good. Either he's doing that, or all of life is left to blind fate, or worse, some evil God who's out to get us. That's your choice. That's my choice. We sing the hymn, "God Moves in a Mysterious Way." We're going to sing that in just a moment. Here's some lines that come from that hymn. "Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower." That old Puritan, Thomas Watson, he says, "Trust him when you cannot trace him. When you can't figure out what is he doing, just trust him. He knows what he's doing." Well, let's sing that hymn. And following this hymn, Pastor John is going to have a word for us. Let's turn in our hymnals, hymn number 21. Hymn number 21. We're going to remain seated as we sing.